All right, well, you can open your Bibles this morning, not to Matthew 24, but to Genesis chapter 12. Open up to Genesis 12. I know we just really got into the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, but we're already leaving it. Go back to Genesis chapter 12. Now, why is that? I'm curious as to how many of you might remember this, but 1 year ago, we started this new periodic sermon series called Old Testament Sojourn. And the word sojourn just speaks of a temporary stay in a place that is not your permanent home. As Christians, we're members of the New Covenant, and so our home is the New Testament, you might say, where we learn of Christ and the church. But we can't forsake our roots in the Old Testament. The old is vital to understanding the new. And so that in mind, I had the idea to preach through the main narrative of the Old Testament. From Genesis to Esther, it tells the grand redemptive history of God's salvation, culminating in Christ. It sets the trajectory of the story of God's salvation leading to Christ. But when you get to the New Testament, you're only reading it in black and white if you don't know the old. You can't fully appreciate what God is doing in Christ if you don't know the bigger plan. And so I set aside 50 key Old Testament passages that establish that bigger plan. The Old Testament is not just ancient history or a random collection of faith stories. Rather, this golden thread runs through it that progressively reveals how God will restore this world and redeem a people for himself. And so our goal is to just trace this golden thread through the Old Testament, giving us greater appreciation of Christ, who's at the end of the line. Now, there's just one catch to this study, namely that it will take place over 10 years. Now, this idea a while ago, just to pick a summer month with 5 Sundays in it, and just one month at a time, 1 year at a time, during that month, take a break from our normal preaching in the New Testament and go over 5 Old Testament narratives. I don't want to be presumptive, and we hold our future plans with open hands as God directs our steps, but if the Lord wills, and if we can keep this up for a decade, 5 messages a summer, then we'll have made it through the entire story of the Old Testament. Well, last year we began this series, and we completed the first 5 messages, and well, here we are. Time flies. A year has passed, another summer month with 5 Sundays, so we're back for messages 6 through 10, ready to resume this sojourn through the Old Testament. When we started, we covered in the broadest sense Genesis 1 through 11, which are sometimes known as primeval history. And so now, as we resume, we pick up where we left off. And so that's why we turn to Genesis chapter 12, which turns a corner into what some call a patriarchal history. But the passage we have this morning, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, might serve as the greatest hinge in the entire Bible. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, literally sets up the redemptive story for the rest of the Bible. Before we say more, why don't we go ahead and read this passage, Genesis 1 through 11, go together, a tight unit, then you turn the page, and the first thing we see is this, Genesis 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, some of you may not know just how significant these verses are. Yes, they introduce what's known as the Abrahamic covenant. We'll save talk of the covenant for next week in Genesis 15. But more deeply, God's words here contain, it's just in kernel form, really, all of God's plan to redeem and restore this world. So here's our plan for this morning. We're going to talk through the call of Abram, yes. But my goal is broader, because this is not an isolated text. This literally serves as the hinge between Genesis 1 through 11 and the rest of the Bible. And God's call of Abram has baked into it some of the grand themes of redemption. And that's what I want you to see. This is a higher level. Even 50 messages is not enough to actually cover the whole Old Testament. We're staying at a higher level. But let me show you at a high level how this story, the call of Abraham, really fits into the story of God's whole plan of redemption as one of the most important pieces. So you will have to stick with me to see how this unfolds. We can cover a lot of ground this morning. It's a little more higher level. This might be one of those drinking from a fire hose sermons. But I want to show you these three redemptive themes that set up the glory of God's salvation. That's what we're after, these three redemptive themes that set up the glory of God's salvation. I'll tell you what they are in advance, these themes of blessing, name, and nations. Blessing, name, nations. So you're going to have to see where this goes. But let's start with first, and really the greatest theme, blessing. First, blessing. I know it's probably a little jarring just to drop back into Genesis a year later, but this first theme here will help bring you back up to speed because it comes in contrast to the major theme of Genesis 1 through 11. First 11 chapters of the Bible go together, and if you had to summarize their theme in just one word, what would it be, Genesis 1 through 11? I would say curse. Curse. Let's do a little review here. This will help you get you back up to speed for Genesis 12. You can even flip back and page through, you know, through Genesis 1. Genesis 1, how everything begins, the story of the world, and it begins with blessing, not curse. Starts with blessing. Genesis 1:28, God makes man and woman in his image, and it says God blessed them. What is blessing? What does this word mean? We'll see more as we go on, but just think of life to the full. For Adam and Eve, that meant protection, provision, peace. But above all, the greatest blessing is simply just life with God. That's what humanity was made to have, no sin, no death, no separation. We see Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden. They're just living life in the midst of his presence. That is blessing. That's the life we were made to have. You can see God's original intent for this world was blessing. His heart was to dwell with the people he made. But I think you already know, after the first two chapters of the Bible, it's all downhill from there. You know what happens in Genesis 3? Sin brings God's curse. Curse enters the world. By Satan's deception, Adam and Eve rebel. Not just against God's law, but against God's rule. They choose self-rule, as if they know better, as if God is not good. And by that sin and rebellion, God's curse comes over the world. So what is curse? Well, it's fair just to think of the opposite of blessing, which would be frustration instead of fruitfulness, scarcity instead of prosperity, toil instead of rest, conflict instead of peace, and then, of course, death instead of life. God cursed the world itself, where all creation was subjected to futility, and then God cursed man with death, ultimately. Whereas, we said earlier that the ultimate blessing is life with God, so what's the ultimate curse here? It's life away from God, life cut off from God's presence. And hence, after the fall, Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, away from God's special presence. They're now cursed. So this is the story of how humanity begins in the Bible. The world is cursed. Humanity is cursed. And as you turn the next page, what do you get? Just more of the same. More sin and suffering, more violence and death, more judgment and curse. So Genesis 4 through 11 go on to show how just sin and the curse have spread far and wide and filled the earth. Get to Genesis 4, right away, Cain murders Abel. Now, violence enters history. As a result, God curses Cain. More sin, more death, more curse. Genesis 5, at first reads just like a genealogy of Adam, but actually it's a graveyard. You see, humanity's multiplying, filling the earth. However, it all ends the same, and he died, and he died, and he died. Everyone dies. They might live a long time, but nonetheless, death reigns in a cursed world. Yet to Genesis 6, you already see God's verdict. of this corrupt creation. Genesis 6:5, where God says, or rather it says, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Up to this point, God had been patient with man's rebellion for centuries. But as man had covered the world with bloodshed, violence, so God is going to judge and cleanse this world with a flood. We see now finally consequences for sin, namely judgment, which is only just. Now you get to Genesis 9. We find that Noah and his family have survived this flood. God has spared them. But not much really changes after. Because, you know, 8 sinners got on that ark. And at the end, 8 sinners got off, repopulated the world. Nothing really changes. By the end of Genesis 9, Noah has his own fall into sin. His son Canaan likewise shames him. This world is still out of order, still broken. Nothing changed. And the result is more curse. This time Noah curses his son Canaan. Genesis 9:25, cursed be Canaan. You finally get to Genesis 10 and 11, and you find here how sin reaches the nations. You get the Tower of Babel account in Genesis 11, where mankind at the time united under one language came together to do what? To worship? No, just to join in their rebellion against God, against his name. Contrary to God's command to scatter and fill the earth, they wanted to gather and consolidate power. And the real motive, chapter 11, verse 4, was to make a great name for themselves. You see, man united to exalt self over God. Man is just still bent on seeking his own name, his own glory. Humanity keeps failing. This time, curse comes in the form of God confusing their languages, scattering man over the surface of the earth. So you can see why, if you had to say that the theme of the first 11 chapters of the Bible, you could argue, would be curse. Genesis 1 through 11 explains why and how this world is broken from sin to death to judgment. It all traces back to this curse, telling you this is what you get. This is what life is like away from God's presence now. And its eventual end is only a just judgment. Now, at the same time, it would be unfair to say that curse is the exclusive theme of Genesis 1 through 11, the beginning of all things. Because despite man's repeated failures, God's judgment does not come immediately. God proves to be rather patient with fallen man, kind of like he has an agenda other than judgment. And so when you revisit these chapters, you find there is a little ray of hope that shines through Genesis 1 through 11. So back to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they sin. God curses them, but they don't physically die right away. In fact, God even clothes them to cover their shame. And God does leave them with the promise, the first promise, Genesis 3:15, where God says that a seed of the woman will arise who will crush the serpent on the head. Just in shadow form, but you get this promise of a deliverer who will make things right, who will overturn this curse, who will restore life with God. In the meantime, though, God, again, proves rather patient with sinners, giving them time to repent. Cain kills his brother, but God is merciful and spares him, preserves his life. God's patience does not last forever, though. I mean, just look at the flood. Judgment eventually falls, justly so. But there's still mercy. Noah and his family found mercy. Noah was preserved. And in fact, you get to Genesis 9, verse 1. After all this curse, a little ray of blessing is found. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, God blessed Noah and his sons. As Noah called upon the name of the Lord, we get the first mention of blessing since creation. It's not all lost. And then even with Babel in Genesis 11, there's a little ray of mercy as despite man's rebellion, God does not flood the world again or destroy everybody for their rebellion. Rather, he confuses, he scatters, which actually is a mercy in disguise as it prevents humanity from uniting in rebellion once again. But look, Genesis 1 through 11 is heavy. It's just full of sin and death and judgment and curse. Just here is everything wrong with the world. But clearly, this God is up to something, that he has some plan to restore this creation and set things right. So with all this in mind, now you turn that page to Genesis 12, this hinge. And rather abruptly introduced to this Abram figure, and for the first time since the flood, God speaks. God shows up. He has something to say. And what's it going to be? We find that from his words, that the tiny little ray of hope that bounced around Genesis 1 through 11 finally bursts forth. And it's not without significance that when God shows up and he speaks here in Genesis 12, what does he have to say? He does not have a word of judgment, but promise. And he shows up not to deliver another curse, but finally blessing. And so you should notice the dramatic change in vocabulary here in verses 1 through 3. Three short verses, and five times mentions the word to bless. In verse 2, I will bless you. You shall be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. And the end of verse 3, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So what was the core thrust of God's message to Abram? He shows up with an intent not to curse, but to bless. That somehow, and in some way, through Abram, God is even going to bless the world. And remember, the core idea behind this blessing is not merely prosperity or abundance. It's talking about life instead of death, just life with God, life back in God's presence. That is the life we were made to live, and God, through Abraham, or Abram, same guy, is going to restore the world to life. Already, this tells us much about who this God is. You see his power, his wisdom at creation, of course. You see his fierce holiness and perfect righteousness as he judges the world, rightly so. But that's not all. It has been hinted at that this God's mercy triumphs over sin. And that man's sin will not have the last word in this world. That this God has a heart to redeem. But we still wonder how. That God, he can't just ignore our sin. All humanity is justly cursed. He has to do something about that. How can he bless and restore sinners to his presence if they're cut off? We don't know yet, but we do learn in the plan, God's plan, that it all funnels down now to this one man, Abram. That God created this world to be under his blessing, and somehow, through Abram, God is going to replace that curse with blessing. Now, already this is a lot, covering a lot of ground. Hope you're getting a better sense of the bigger picture and story here, and really maybe one of the grand themes of the whole Bible, blessing, life with God. Let's drill down further, though, and actually get into our text. So back to chapter 12, and look at verse 1. You see a shift here as Yahweh begins to speak to Abram, and he starts off with the message to go. So Genesis 12, 1. After all that, it says that the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. The very end of Genesis 11 did mention that Abram lived with his father in the city of Ur. Ur was a major city in ancient Mesopotamia. It's modern-day Iraq, off the Euphrates, pretty close to the Persian Gulf. And this is not a little tribal village. So a massive city of the Sumerians, complete with massive public buildings, royal tombs, evidence of gold and jewels. In 2000 BC, Ur was like the place to be. Not really, though, because Ur was deeply pagan. Their chief deity was this moon god, and his temple was this massive ziggurat. That's just like a stepped temple made of millions of mud bricks. It's kind of like a mini Tower of Babel. And interestingly, the city Ur is not far from Babel, which is later Babylon. They're part of the same religious culture, which already speaks to another little theme throughout Genesis in the Bible, where man, in a quest for pride and glory, continues to gather in cities. There you have these men of renown who use cities to accumulate wealth and power for themselves, all so that they might make a great name for themselves. So Genesis 4, Cain builds the first city. Genesis 10, Nimrod builds Babylon. Genesis 11, all humanity builds the tower and the city. But here, chapter 12, God calls Abram to leave all that, to leave all the great cities of the world behind, and come to a land he's never seen, and to go live in a tent. That's what's going to happen. Humanity keeps building cities for its own glory, but that's not where God's blessing is found, because God does not live in those cities. Instead, God places his call on Abram that he might eventually bring him to the city of God. In fact, that's what the author of Hebrews later reflects on. Let me read for you. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. It says, by faith, Abram lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And verse 16 says, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. But God is placing his call on Abram to break from everything he knows, his family, his heritage, everything, leave this land and go to a place where he might walk with God and eventually dwell in God's presence. God's presence in his place with his people once again. And so verse 1, this involves Abram, like it said, going to this land I will show you. Here's the first mention in the Bible of a promised land. And it's a real place. It's a real plot of land. What's so special about it, though? What is this land of promise meant to communicate? This really represents the place of God, the place of blessing, where God's blessing, which is his presence, is always associated with a special place in the Bible. From Eden to Canaan, from heaven to the New Jerusalem. It's the place where God's special presence dwells. But per this God's heart of redemption, he does not desire to dwell there alone, but with a people who call upon his name. We'll have much more to say about this promised land next week. But what follows in verse 2 are hereafter a series of seven promises where God shows what he will do to restore both a people and a place to himself for him to dwell. We're still tracing the theme of blessing here, but let's also just walk through these seven promises in the text. So the first promise in verse 2, after Abram goes, what's he going to do? God says, I will make you a great nation. Not only is God calling Abram to a new land, but he will make from him a new nation. This is God destining a people for himself to inherit his blessing. This promise of a great nation is later tied to the promise of a seed that addresses a bit of a problem Abram had. At the end of chapter 11, it tells us that his wife Sarai was barren, but you know God's going to do something about that. But this promise of a great nation has implications beyond Abram, leading up to, of course, Israel, and even beyond that, implications for Christ and the people united to him. But we're saving all that for next time. For now, look at that second promise, though, in verse 2, where God says, I will bless you. And really, this is the central promise. It's the promise of God's favor. And yes, this included protection and provision and prosperity, that God would care for Abram, but above all, this included God's presence. Understand that this promise to bless ultimately is the promise of salvation. This is what we mean by salvation. Just stop and think again, like, what is blessing? When you ask for blessing, when you bless, what are you really seeking or thinking about? You know, in our culture, when someone sneezes, people will, without thinking, say, bless you, or even, God bless you. I hope I don't offend you too much when I say that. I have no part in that. Even, especially God bless you, borderline taking God's name in vain. Just because someone sneezes, we are to invoke God's name and call down blessing from heaven on their life, just because they sneezed mindlessly, thoughtlessly. I think it's a pretty silly tradition. And sometimes my kids will sneeze sitting next to me at church, and I won't say anything. I know people judge me, but it's okay. What is really meant in Scripture to call upon blessing, though, in a meaningful sense? In the prosperity church, blessing equals just money and abundance, your best life now. But that is such a small view of blessing. Even if you have all the money in the world, doesn't necessarily mean you're blessed. It does not buy you life with God. And this world is still cursed. In fact, all that money is often a curse, as the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. But notice, God does not merely tell Abram, I'll make you rich. Blessing is more. When people speak of blessing or want it, they're typically thinking physically, materially. They want health or provision or security or reconciled relationships. None of those things are evil or wrong. But don't miss the deeper blessing, because what you really long for is life in a world without curse. Life without all the sin and the suffering and all the toil and death. You long for life as we were made to have it, as life with God. And as we said before, that is the ultimate blessing. It is simply life with God, life back in His presence. The greatest curse on mankind was separation from God's presence. Hence, the greatest blessing is simply restoration to that presence. That's what you should seek, and that is salvation. That's what we mean by salvation, life restored to God, eternal life with God. Isn't that how Jesus himself defined eternal life? In John 17:3, he prays and says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Life eternal is knowing God. That's what Jesus said. Or how about Ephesians 1:3, where we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless him. Why? Because it says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And this really is the thrust behind my weekly benediction, number 624, where we say the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. Blessing is not just health, wealth, and land. It is God's face, his favor, his presence. That is the real blessing you should seek. And I know here we're surveying, we're studying the beginning of the story, but we also already know the end of the story. It has been revealed. And this blessing your soul deeply longs for has been revealed. And it is now found only in Christ Jesus, God with us. And if you've found Christ by faith, if you know him as your Lord and Savior, you've found life. You have life with God. Didn't Jesus say in John 14:6 that I am the way and the truth and the life? That he is life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so now, like 2 Corinthians 4 says, you must seek the glory of God in the face of Christ to find the life you want. The life you really desire, your soul knows you were made for, it's now only found in Christ, knowing God. Now, we don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, so we'll return to that thought, but for now, we'll keep moving. Just trying to expose you to some of the higher level and deeper themes of Scripture, the golden thread that moves through. Blessing is one of the greatest. But let's use a little time here to expose you to two other redemptive themes that set up the glory of God's salvation. So we'll keep moving. A second theme, closely related, the theme of name. Secondly, name. This comes out of the third promise of Genesis 12. So into verse 2, I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. And then third, God says, I will make your name great. This is the promise of a great name. Let me know, God made Adam and Eve to reflect his glory, to walk in his ways. We exist to exalt God, and as such, we don't need a name. His name's enough. His name is the only name. His name is all we need. But after that fall and the curse, man was cut off from God's presence and cut off from God's name, and all men thereafter no longer called upon the name of the Lord. But you get to Genesis 4. In fact, if you want, quickly turn there, Genesis 4, the very last verse. We find that the birth of Seth, right after Cain and Abel, this new line forms, new lineage, a chosen line, a seed. And they are set apart. Genesis 4 ends by saying, with this line of Seth, verse 26, it says, "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." That's very significant. You have a little remnant of mankind who comes to the realization that life in this world, apart from God's presence, is just hopelessly cursed. You can't do anything about it. And that the only way back to life with God is to call upon the name of Yahweh, to seek God by faith in worship and dependence. Chapter 5, that line continues, this little chosen lineage. One name stands out in the genealogy or graveyard of chapter 5. It's Enoch. It does not say Enoch called upon the name of the Lord, but the equivalent, it says Enoch walked with God. Chapter 5, verse 24, Enoch walked with God. And here is the first person since Adam to walk with God, showing restoration to God's presence is possible. There is a way back. Walk with God by faith. Even more so, a bit mysterious, but chapter 5, verse 24 says Enoch did not die. It says that he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. More than a hint that the way to be restored to God's presence and blessing is to call upon his name and to walk with him by faith. Now, as time goes on, very few prove to have such faith. I mean, just look at the flood, but there's still a remnant. There's still a line. Chapter 6, Noah finds favor with God. Chapter 6, verse 9 says, Noah was a righteous man, and it says Noah walked with God. Here's another worshiper. Amidst humanity's rebellion, where everyone's just seeking their own name and glory, here again, we find the only way to escape the flood of God's wrath is what? To call upon the name of the Lord, to walk with God by faith. And this theme majorly continues with the Tower of Babel incident, Genesis 11, where, again, that the core rebellion was what? Humanity uniting to, chapter 11, verse 4, make a great name for themselves. That tower was a monument to the exaltation of self over God. There's actually so much more to the theme of name we explored in lesson 5 in this series last time. You can get that, but there's this huge contrast where you turn to chapter 12, Abram shows up. Not only does God promise to bless him, but we see here that God promises what? To make your name great. This stark contrast to the men of Babel, humanity, who all they want to do is make their own name great, not God's. Here's God's promise to Abram, I will make your name great. Abram was not even seeking a great name. But by God's calling and choosing, he found both favor with God and a great name. And so learn the lesson behind this second theme, that where is a great name found? Identity is what we're talking about here. It's not in self. It's not in self-exaltation or pride. It's found only in God. Only his name is great, and his is still the only name we need. But the amazing thing is when you call upon his name and walk with him by faith, he gives you a good name in return. Like we said before, people, we deeply long for security in life and significance. But paradoxically, both are found in denying yourself and seeking this God. And when you follow his son Christ by faith, he bestows upon you the name of his son, which is why we are called Christians. And eternally speaking, what is better than that? What more do you need? All the achievements of the world don't compare to that name. It is enough just to know and be known by this God. That is real life. It's a good point to add that both a blessing and a good name come from God by his sovereign grace. You should know that. In Abram, we see the pattern of salvation, namely that this is a God who sovereignly seeks and saves sinners. Realize when God calls Abram, Abram was not seeking God. Abram was not a worshiper of Yahweh. He didn't know God. Instead, God was seeking him, that God is the one who sovereignly calls and saves. What did Abram do to earn, to deserve this good name? He didn't do anything. God just shows up, God appears to him, and God says, I will, I will, I will. You don't have to do anything. It's just what God will do. God shows up and says what he will do to bless. This is true everywhere in Scripture, that this is God who initiates salvation. Later, Joshua will recount the history of Israel. He'll talk about Abraham. He says in Joshua 24 that Abraham came from a family that served other gods. They were all pagan moon worshipers when God showed up and called them out. In Acts 7, Stephen likewise recounts the history of Israel. He affirms that the glory of God appeared to Father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. Point being that Abram was not a worshiper looking for God, but God was looking for him and found him and called him. And like all others, Abram would not have come to faith or found God if God did not reveal himself to him. This is God's grace, though, as no sinner is worthy of life with God. That's the point. No sinner is worthy of God's blessing. No sinner is worthy of a great name. But all who receive it do so the same way, just purely as a gift of grace by faith. Grace is what enables sinners to call upon the name of the Lord. Grace is what restores us to God's presence. And grace is what actually makes us worshipers. It's fitting then, if you go back to Genesis 12, that after Abram finally makes it to the land of Canaan, what does he do? Right away, first thing, down in verse 8, a little preview. It says he builds an altar to Yahweh God and he calls upon the name of the Lord. He's now a worshiper. But this whole story of salvation, it's not just about Abram. We find that there is another reason God chose him, and that is that his salvation might reach the ends of the earth. And so this leads us to one more theme that sets up the glory of God's salvation. Third theme here, and that would be nations. Let's just quickly look at the remaining four promises in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. We've seen the first three where God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And fourth, end of verse 2, it says, and so you shall be a blessing. And there's a little shift here because we find that Abram is not merely a recipient of blessing. It's not all about him, as if God is only concerned with one man. God's going to do something through him. And this does help explain Abram's role, because otherwise you might get confused as to why the scope of Genesis goes from global to individual. Genesis 1 through 11, like the creation of the world, a global flood, the origin of nations. But then most of this book, chapters 12 through 50, is just the lives of four men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Like, why do we care about the exploits of these men? Tell us more about the history of the world. But you have to realize that the story of redemption narrows that it might widen. And you have to realize that this is a God who works through representatives. This story narrows to one man, Abram, and by God's sovereign choice, he becomes, you might say, the conduit of blessing to other people. Becomes the head of a nation, a new people. Again, this goes back to Abram's break from his family. In verse 1, God says, leave your country, your relatives, your father's house. Back then, that was everything that communicated security and identity. This is clean break. Leave everything. Come to this foreign land, what for? Well, God is going to do something new, that through Abram, God is making a new people and a new land for himself. And even beyond that, though, God would use Abram and his seed to to bring blessing to many others. So surely he shall be a blessing. See this reinforced in the next two promises. The fifth is in verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. You can see here how God, in a way, is identifying himself with Abram, that by God's choosing, Abram is made into the representative, the conduit of both God's blessing and curse. How people treat Abram, and later his people, that's how they will be treated by God, which gets played out literally in the book of Genesis. But it goes both ways. The sixth promise says, the one who curses you, I will curse. It's actually two different words for curse in the Hebrew. The second is that traditional strong word, curse, but the first is lighter. It just means to disrespect or dishonor. So the point is, even those who poorly treat Abram or his people, God will curse. Showing you this pattern holds. This is a God who chooses and uses representatives who bear his name and who relay his blessing and his curse. And how you regard his representatives is effectively how you regard him. You can see the trajectory here as this conduit of blessing would pass from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Israel. And of course, we know go even further to Christ Jesus. Christ comes as that final, ultimate representative of God and head of a new people. And Christ is God with us. Jesus is God's very presence. Come down to walk with us, walk among us once again in the flesh. And it is most definitely true that how you regard Jesus will determine your relationship to God. So do you accept him or reject him? Do you bless him or curse him? I hope you know there's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. You must, in manner of speaking, bless Jesus by faith. Cling to him by faith to receive his blessing of salvation. But this blessing, again, it's not just for Abram. It's not just for the nation that would come from him, Israel. It is for all. And that gets to the last promise, the seventh one at the end of verse 3. Where God says, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You can see how the promise of blessing, yes, it narrows to one man, Abram, but then it widens to the people who will come from him, Israel. And then it widens again to all the nations. In chapter 11, humanity had become scattered, lost, divided, confused. But that was not the last word. God reveals his heart for all these peoples, tribes, tongues. And as God works to restore this world, his new world, one day, will include a remnant of all these peoples, the sea of humanity. And somehow, through Abram, the whole world would receive God's blessing. Now, we keep saying that, you know, somehow. But as we conclude here, we know how. It's a mystery no longer. It has been revealed. We know this seed of Abraham has come, and his name is Jesus. This promise here in chapter 12, verse 3, gets repeated often, that in you all the nations will be blessed. It gets reduced to Abraham's seed in chapter 22, verse 18, where God says to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And even later, Paul in Galatians 3 affirms that promise is fulfilled in the greater and final seed of Abraham, again, Christ. In Jesus, you can see how the entire redemptive plan of God in the Old Testament narrows down singularly to him, where Jesus is God's salvation. He is life. And he came to secure a people for God to dwell with him forever. But we still haven't answered that question of how, which we wonder, how can this happen? How can this work? How can sinners live back in the presence of a holy God? That's why they were kicked out. And the answer is they can't. That's the consequences of sin. But they can if God might do something about their sin to take it away. The only way to give us eternal life with God would be to take away our sin and even grant us righteousness in return. And that is exactly why Jesus came. And that's exactly what he was accomplishing through his substitute sacrifice on that cross. He died to pay the penalty for our sins that we might be forgiven, cleansed, restored, made new, granted life. Or put another way, Jesus took on the full effects of the curse that he might rescue us from God's curse. Now that's the message of Galatians 3. Again, I'll listen as I read. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It says, in order that, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Think about that, the blessing of Abraham. This was always the plan, that God would redeem a remnant of all the nations to receive the blessing of Abraham. And what is that blessing? It's life. It is salvation, life back with God. Galatians 3, what's the promise? It's not health, wealth, and land. It is, Paul says, the Spirit, God's Spirit, God's presence made to dwell with us, which you receive now by faith. Just like Paul said a little bit before, Galatians 3:8, which says, the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. This is how you get blessed. This is how you receive salvation. You join the faith of Abraham. We'll say much more about the nature of saving faith next time, but you must already know that the only way to get back to God and to enter his presence is to walk with him by calling upon him and now by the name of his son, Christ. You must do so by faith. And when you do so, you don't have to wait until heaven to gain this life, to live with God. He promises to indwell you with his Spirit such that the presence of the triune God is now always with you, in you, abiding with you, giving you life, new and eternal life. This is the only way. You must believe in this Jesus today, repent, call upon him for this mercy, and he promises you will be found. Now, we have to finish, but I did tell you that these three themes, there's so many more, but they set up the glory of God's salvation for the rest of the Bible, and I wasn't exaggerating. It's not surprising, then, how these three themes all show up at the end of the story. So, just to finish here, why not turn to the end of the Bible? Go to Revelation 21. This is now the end of redemptive history. These themes didn't go anywhere. They're throughout the whole Bible, but they certainly show up at the very end. And I want you to see that as well. The future is still a shadow to us, but let us see what has been revealed about this new world God will make where his people in Christ live in his presence once again. And isn't that the whole point of the whole story? Revelation 21, verse 1. John sees this. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and earth and the first earth passed away. There is no longer any sea. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. You keep reading, but already, what is the thrust? What's the point? It's all about God dwelling with his people again. That's heaven, so to speak. What about the themes of blessing, name, and nations? Well, go to chapter 22. Keeps going. Chapter 22, verse 1. This vision continues. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Revelation 5:9 said Jesus died to redeem a remnant of these nations, and well, that remnant shows up here in this kingdom, forever healed, forever partaking of the tree of life. Eden is restored. What about blessing? Well, the very next verse says, verse 3, that there will no longer be any curse. The picture of the final state is usually negative, meaning we're told what's not there more often than what is there. And so it speaks volumes when it says that there will no longer be any curse. That's what we just long for, no more curse. But you can add down in verse 14 where it does say, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gate or by the gates into the city. And as for name, back to verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. And it says, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There's only one eternal name, the name of God. It is the only name we need. His name is life. And to know this God, to be known by him, is enough. It's more than enough. It is eternal life. I just pray this grand survey this morning of these major redemptive themes has just stirred up your anticipation and appreciation of this life, of the story, the true story of the Bible, of God restoring humanity to life, life in his presence. And by faith in Christ, that life you long for, it's coming. But you don't have to wait. That life is yours now as you call upon the name of the Lord. And as you walk with God, you have and experience the joy of eternal life in Christ right now. So let us make sure we are those who call upon his name. Let's do that now. For our great God in heaven, we pray, hallowed be your name, and we pray, blessed be your name. Yours is the only name, and the name of Christ, the name above all names, it's the only name we need. In your name is our identity, in your name is our life. At the same time, Lord, we reflect how we, like all, have been cut off from your name, from your presence, from the blessing of just life with you. That is the deepest problem we have revealed in your scriptures. And as you judge, you are only just, as you forever remove the wicked from your holy presence, you do no wrong. You're glorified in your justice, but at the same time, you are glorified in your mercy, and we are thankful to see that golden thread in your scriptures. Have you, in your love, you set and called many to yourselves, from Abram to Isaac to others, ultimately sending the Christ that we might find mercy, that we might find you, be reconciled to you, back to the garden, back to the city of God. All by your mercy, you sent this Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham, to die for our sins, in our place, to rise again. This is the only way sinners can be cleansed, washed robes, made new, and brought back into your presence. So we do glory in this gospel, preached beforehand to Abraham, but we preach again now in Christ. And I pray all here have turned to him, have cried out to him, have called upon his name. It's the only way for them to be saved for this life to come. And let us now be those who worship. Let us now be those who walk with you, who walk with our God. We do not have to wait for heaven or this kingdom to do so. But by faith, like Abraham, we long for a better country, but let us walk diligently by faith, seeking our Savior, serving him, making his name known among the nations, as it's now our job to take that name to the world, that the nations might be glad. So work in us. Work in your church. What a privileged people we are to be called by the name of Christ. Let's not take it for granted, but revel in it and live it out. We give you thanks, our God. We give you glory. And we pray all this in the most blessed name of our Savior Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.